Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ. Here's your host, Dr. D. Richard Ferguson.
Whenever you sing a Christmas hymn, you know at some point you're going to be singing about joy, right? I mean, that's just going to come up. Every single one of them seems like. Just look at the songs we just sang this morning. It was joyful, all ye nations rise. Oh, come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come. Last week, joy to the world. I mean, they're all about joy. And I didn't plan that. I didn't have to plan that. All you do is pick out some Christmas songs and you're going to have joy. It's a joyful season, and so this is fitting. We've talked about this before. We take our cues at this time of year on how to worship from the angels who first came and announced the good news of great joy, right? It's all about joy. So it's fitting that this would be a season marked by happiness and being merry and joyful. But what do you do if you find yourself missing out on some of that joy? Matthew 2:10, he says, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Now that phrase, overjoyed, NIV, overjoyed, some of the other translations say they shouted joyfully, overjoyed beyond measure. Another one, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Those are all attempts to translate a very, very strong statement in the Greek. An unusual statement. Because normally in the Greek, when they want to put something in the superlative, they'll repeat the word. So the way that you talk about the highest joy would be they rejoiced with rejoicing, or they rejoiced with joy. That kind of thing puts it in the superlative. But this phrase here, it says ekareison. That's they rejoiced, and then charon, with joy. So there it's already in the superlative. But then he adds this word megalane, great. So they rejoiced with joy, which was a great mega joy. And then, he's still not done, he has another word, sphadra, that means exceedingly or extremely. So he's just piling on. Very unusual to find a fourfold piling on like this. The Holy Spirit just really, really wants us to get how happy these guys really were. It was a rejoicing with joy that was especially great mega joy, and they were doing that in the extreme. That's the phrase. Now, you might hear all that and think, wow, you know, I mean, I enjoy candy canes and Christmas carols and the rest just as much as the next guy, but I don't know if I'm quite this happy. I mean, that's a lot of joy. Most people, I mean, they enjoy seeing the Christmas lights and presents and family and all the decorations and everything, but this kind of over-the-top exhilaration, that's just a whole other level of joy. Beyond what's normal. It's not really the natural response of most people to Christmas to have this much joy. That's not normal now. It wasn't normal back then, even in the very first Christmas. The Magi, if you read Matthew 2, you'll see the Magi stand out. They stick out like a sore thumb. They stand out as unusual in their response to the birth of Jesus. Everyone else's response is either hostility or indifference. Herod, he was just outright hostile, right? He wants to kill the baby. The religious leaders in Jerusalem, they had a response that was complete indifference. They just didn't care. Magi come, they say, we saw a star, where does the Bible say that the Messiah will be born? And they look it up, they're like, it says here, Bethlehem. And then they don't even go. They don't even go with the Magi to Bethlehem. They just say, Bethlehem, and then they go back to their religious duties. Completely indifferent. No interest whatsoever in going down there. So not everybody was overjoyed, but these guys were. Why? What was the source of that? What lies beneath all this joy that makes them so happy? Well, the answer is right there in the next verse. And the answer is worship. It was worship. The Magi traveled from Persia, probably maybe like 1,000 miles. They went across the desert. Why? Why all that travel? What did they do? What did they come for? You say, well, they came to see the Messiah, right? No. No, they didn't come to see him. They came to worship him. Look at verse 2. Exactly what it says. We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. That's why we came. We came to worship. Now, let's talk about worship for a little bit. We'll just define this word. The word worship proskuneo is a Greek word. It literally means to bow down, just to get on your face on the ground in front of someone, prostrate yourself. But it's not just any getting on the ground. It's a getting on the ground that has a particular meaning. You're communicating something by getting on the ground. If you were walking along, you tripped and fell on your face in front of somebody, that's not worship. That's like the action of worship, but you're not worshiping, right? So what is the missing ingredient? What is real worshiping? Throughout the Old Testament, the word worship is very often used in connection with the word serve. I did a fascinating study this week, just chased this word worship all through the Old Testament and all the times it was used. And it's used in connection with the word serve very often, is interchangeably. It's the 30-some times in the Old Testament you see these two words together. So they're connected. Just an example, 2 Kings 17:33. They worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods. So you can see they're just interchangeable there. Now, if you look up those 30 sometimes where you see worship and serve together, and you'll also find some other terms coming into the mix that are connected to worship, that are interchangeable, like fearing God or following God or embracing the object of your worship. So just give you several examples of that. Joshua 24:14 says, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness, and throw away the gods of your forefathers worshipped before the river of Egypt, and serve the Lord." So this is going back with serve, worship, fear. 1 Kings 9:9, "They have forsaken the Lord and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them." So there you got serving, worshiping, embracing. Isaiah 56:6, "And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, to worship him, all who hold fast to my covenant." So there, all those words used together. And then Jeremiah 8:2, "They will be exposed to the sun and the moon and all the stars of heavens, which they have loved and served, which they have followed and consulted and worshipped." So what is worship? You put all that together, and you get something like this. Here's a definition for you. Worship is when you bow the knee, you get down on the ground, you bow the knee before the object of your worship in a way that means this. You bow down in a way that is saying, "You are my caretaker and my guide and my provider and my protector, and so I'm giving you my heart. I will embrace you, follow you, fear you, serve you, obey you, and be loyal to you." In a covenant relationship. So worship is essentially just giving yourself to the object of your worship. I'm giving myself to you. I belong to you. That's worship. So when it says that these magi came and worshipped the newborn king, it's not saying that they traveled all that way so that they could get down on their knees on the ground and then get back up and go home. What it's saying is they came to offer themselves to the child in worship. And this stands right at the beginning, right at the gate of the Gospel of Matthew, teaching us about worship. This is the prototype of a true worshiper, is these magi. They're teaching us how it's done. And God put it right there at the beginning to teach us. These guys came to pledge their loyalty to him, their service, their fear, their obedience, give their very lives themselves to him. And that is what lies beneath their joy. How did they have so much joy? It was because of that. Do you want to avoid the holiday blues this year? It's not about getting your holiday plans to work out. It's not about getting your family to get along. It's not about having your circumstances change. It's about, if you want to have joy, the real key is it has to do with worship, the way that you worship. That's where the real joy is going to come. The more of a worshiping heart you have, the greater will be your joy when you express that. And I'll explain that more as we go. So how did they express their worship? These magi, they had this worshiping heart, they expressed it. How did they express it? Verse 11, look at verse 11. "They fell down and worshiped him, and they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and myrrh." So they expressed their worship to this child by giving Jesus gold and incense and myrrh. Now, church tradition has assigned a symbolic meaning to each one of those. They say that the gold is pointing to Jesus as king, and the incense points to him as God, and the myrrh points to his death, because they put myrrh on his body when he died. I got to say, honestly, I'm not convinced. I don't think we have enough evidence in this text to say that these gifts are representing those things or are symbolic of any specific things, because gold and myrrh and incense were all three used for a lot of different things. They were used to prepare bodies in burial, but they were also used in worship. Very commonly in the Old Testament, God commanded, for this sacrifice, I want you to bring myrrh, and for this, incense, and then in gold here and all that. Also in pagan worship, all three were used. They used them for ritual cleansings. They used them, and they used them for perfumes and ointments. In fact, the book of the Bible where these two words, incense and myrrh, are used most frequently is, you'll never guess, Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon. That where incense and myrrh were just used as ointments and perfumes and connected with their in connection with their Song of Songs type activities. They use this in their lovemaking. So I don't think we can say for sure that these three gifts are intended to symbolize any specific thing. What we can say for sure is that these are expensive, lavish gifts. Incense and myrrh were imported from Syria to Israel, and so they were hard to get. They're very expensive. And, of course, gold was considered the most valuable commodity of all. So, in fact, in Revelation 18, remember when the merchants are weeping because there's no market for all their treasures and all their merchandise and valuables? And then when it mentions their valuables, it specifically mentions gold and incense and myrrh, among other things. That's Revelation 18. 11 to 13. So all that to show you that these are just lavish, expensive, extravagant, costly gifts that they're giving. This is how they express their worship. Now, why? Why do that? I mean, what was the point? Were they just trying to help Mary and Joseph out financially? It's like the first baby shower where they're like helping out this poor couple in poverty. No, the text is very clear. These gifts were not for Mary and Joseph. They were part of their worship. They were for Jesus. They were worshiping by giving these gifts. And that's important because it teaches us something very important about worship and something very important about joy that is a major theme throughout Scripture. And one aspect, what we're going to find here, is one aspect of acceptable worship throughout Scripture that you're going to consistently see from front to back of the Bible is that it involves giving gifts to God. Offering gifts to God. We see that even in the end of the Bible, in Revelation 4 and 5, where we have the perfect worship service. It's the worship service taking place in heaven right now, in the throne room of God, where you have, it's in heaven, is unhindered by any sin, there's no sin there, it's carried out by beings that were created for this very purpose, to worship God. So this is the ideal worship service. And here's what's happening in that worship service, Revelation 4, 9, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and lay their crowns before the throne, just like the Magi. Fell down, presented their gifts and treasured possessions as gifts to God. That's always been part of how God is to be worshipped, by giving Him gifts. He's instructed us that this is the way to worship. We saw in the law of Moses, where God is always saying, bring these sacrifices, bring these costly things, offer them to me. You see it in the epistles, where we're instructed about giving to the church. You see it in Jesus' teaching, when He said, give to God what is God's, in Luke 20. We see it in the very first act of worship that ever took place on the planet with Cain and Abel, it's described and it's worship. Think about that. The whole lifespan of Cain and Abel, from the time they were born to the time they died, that whole lifespan, we're only told one event, one thing that happened in their life. And what was it? It was when they came and worshiped. And one did it right, one did it wrong. And that's there to teach us about worship. And in both cases, they gave something to God. They gave gifts to God. One accepted, one rejected. But they're both giving, because that's an essential component of worship. So giving to God in the right way is a critical component of true worship. 2 Samuel 24:24 says, David said, I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. I won't do it. Why? Because we honor God by giving Him things that are of value to us. Now, on the face of it, that's odd. Right? This is strange. Why would God want us to give Him gifts? I mean, it seems odd for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's odd because God can't be enriched. He already owns everything, Right? How can you give anything to God? I mean, what do you give a God who already owns literally everything? Everything in existence. Job 41:11. Everything under heaven belongs to me, God says. Job 22:2. Can man be of benefit to God? Can even a wise man benefit him? No. Job 35:6. If your sins are many, what does that do to him? And if you're righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Nothing. Listen, nothing you could ever do could possibly harm God. And nothing you could ever do could possibly benefit God. It's impossible. We cannot benefit God in any way. Romans 11:35. Who's ever given to him, to God, that God should repay him? You can't give to him in a way that benefits him. Psalm 50, verse 9, God says at length, he talks about this. He says, look, you're offering me the sacrifice. I have no need of a bull from your stall or goat of goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? I mean, God never gets hungry, but if he did, he wouldn't come to us. He would just get some of his own animals. He doesn't need anything. He already owns everything. And so when we give God a gift, he doesn't have any more after we gave it to him than he did before we gave it to him. So it's odd. It seems odd to give God a gift. It's odd for that reason. Here's a second reason it's odd. Because unlike God, we do have needs, right? We are needy. God is our provider, not the other way around. We talk about this all the time. Acts 17:25. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. He gives, we receive. Psalm 50, verse 9. We just read Psalm 50. He said, I have no need of a bull from your stall. And then in verse 15, he says, call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honor me. So God is the giver. We're the receivers. God is saying, what I want from you is not for you to try to supply my needs as if I had needs. What I want for you to do is you to look to me to supply your needs. So seems odd to give to God. Why give to God things that he doesn't need and won't benefit him, and that I do need and would benefit me if I kept them? How does that make sense? Why are these magi giving these expensive gifts of gold and incense and myrrh to the Son of God? God doesn't need incense, myrrh, and gold, but people do. I mean, is it just because these magi are, you know, they're ignorant pagans and they just don't understand these principles? No, I don't think that's the answer, because unless you want to call the 24 elders in heaven ignorant for laying their crowns before God. They know that the one who sits on that throne doesn't need those crowns. He doesn't need them. They don't enrich him in any way. So what's the point? What's the point? Well, the point is this. There's other reasons to give besides need, right? Does a man spend a lot of money on an engagement ring because his fiancée is needy? You know, did it help her buy groceries? Here, you can pawn this off. No. When your little toddler draws you a picture or makes you a gift in Sunday school and can't wait to present it to you, is it because they think you're needy, that you need that thing? No. Is this why you get your wife something for on her birthday? You get her a gift because she's destitute and in need? No, in fact, those of us who have been married a while have learned that one of the worst things you can ever do for your marriage is give her something she needs on her birthday. Right? Every other day of the year, fine. Not that day. Your job as her husband is to supply her needs all the time. That's just your responsibility. You give your wife things that she needs 361 days out of the year. But Christmas, birthday, Mother's Day, Valentine's, that is not the time to replace her old busted broom with nice new shiny ones. Okay? Now, if somebody's really, really is needy, then of course it's okay to give them a gift that also meets a need. But the primary purpose of giving a gift isn't need. It's to express what? Love. Right? It's to express love. That's what gifts do. That's why giving God gifts in worship is such a true component, a central component of worship. We give to God, not because he needs anything, but because it honors him. If it's done the right way, it honors him. If it's done the wrong way, then it dishonors him, which is what we see with Cain and Abel. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. But what's the right way? What's the right way to give gifts to God? Well, the right way to do it is the way that the Magi did it, with exuberant joy. And that's why God piles up those words about joy. That's the key. 2 Corinthians 9:7. God loves what kind of giver? A joyful giver, right? A joyful giver. Your gift will glorify God and honor God and please God and will be accepted by God if and only if it's given, like the Magi's gifts, out of joy.
Thank you for listening. If you found today's episode edifying, why not share it with a friend? And if you like listening on your phone, download our free Food for Your Soul mobile app. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.